Well, how could a God of love, a God who loves us so much, actually send people to hell? Would he actually do that? It's actually a topic that has become rather unpopular in our culture, a tough one that we wrestle with. In fact, you may have friends or family where they say to you, oh, you're a Christian. Do you really believe that, you know, you talk about this God who loves everybody so much and then that he would send people to hell? Could you really believe that? You can't possibly believe that God would send people to hell. That's just so unfair. That's just so unjust. How could we ever believe in a God like that? And maybe not only people that have, you know, are in your life have told you that or asked you that, have struggled with that, but maybe you have even struggled with that in your own mind, in your own heart. How could it be that this God who seems so loving, we talk so much about his love, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, how could it be that there could actually be a hell and people could end up there? How could it be that the God we believe in could actually allow that to happen? And it's become a doctrine that in our culture has become extremely offensive to a lot of people. And the interesting thing is that if you look in the history of the world, and even if you look at our world today and you kind of broaden your scope out and look at people a little bit more broadly, not just us in our culture, you'll find that there are a lot of people who would actually find the lack of a doctrine of hell to be what is really offensive. In fact, many theologians have said and noted that what it takes to make a doctrine of hell or some kind of punishment for evil offensive is a culture where people can be, relatively speaking, isolated from real evil, real suffering, real oppression. What it really takes for hell to become an offensive doctrine, something that we push back on, is for those of us who can live in a Western society, who live far apart from war-torn countries, deep oppression, and instead we can live in suburban neighborhoods, relatively isolated from the horrific outcomes of evil in our world. And actually what you find is in many times in history and many places in history where people live in abject poverty because of the oppression that they are under, live in very violent circumstances, people whose villages are stained with blood of innocent people who have been killed for other people who have grabbed power and money, that really justice is something that they cry out for, that they long for. When they think of God, they say there must be a God who brings justice. There can't be a God who really loves us and would see all of this pain and all of this evil and all of this hardship. And could we really believe that he's not going to do anything about it, that he's not going to punish evil, that he's not going to put a stop to these things in a real and meaningful way? Could God really ignore our plight? And so while it's offensive for many of us and many of people in our culture and the things that we've experienced, it has not always been so and is not so in many places in the world. And in fact, in different parts of church history, the doctrine of hell, where today many times our response or the way we might want to tackle it is to kind of shrink back and we don't want to talk much about it because it's going to offend people. There's been times in church history where the doctrine of hell has been right up front and is actually preached really well, that people look for it and want it and want to hear about it. In the medieval church, it was something that was always right up front. And unfortunately, church leaders and the institutional church took that and abused that and used hell as a doctrine of fear in order to get people to do what they wanted them to do, to be obedient, and not just obedient to Jesus or to God's call in our life, but to be obedient to what the church wanted people to do, and how they wanted to act, how they wanted people to respond. And so unfortunately, through the years, we've seen, while people were even receptive to that kind of teaching, it's often been misused, it's often been mischaracterized. Unfortunately, many people have found this to be extremely offensive, and we've seen a whole bunch of different responses in church history of people going back and forth and how much hell should be front and center and how much should we back off and not talk about it. And so today, we want to dive into what Jesus taught us about this topic, what we can learn about it, and how this matters for us today. And that is so important for us to get. Last week, we were talking about Judgment Day, and we talked about the fact that Judgment Day in the Scriptures, as we look forward to this time of judgment, is actually good news, and it was always taught as good news, that one day God would judge, that one day Jesus would become the judge. And last week we looked at the fact that Judgment Day is good news because Jesus is the judge, and we have a merciful judge. We have a judge who loves us and cares for us, not a judge who is simply waiting to throw us into hell, but longs for us to come into his presence, and he understands us and offers us forgiveness up front, offers us that forgiveness now that we can have assurance to know how Judgment Day is going to go. And we noted the fact that, again, that is something that today we get to make a decision on, to be assured for something that's going to happen in the future. And so we kind of want to piggyback off of that and realize that for most of us, if we really think about it, and again, we go back to many people in the history of the world and many people in the world today who are struggling under very real evil and oppression, that actually judgment is a good thing, that we would be offended by a God who was not going to do anything about it. And so that's where we start today. Even when we start to think about hell and we say, could there really be a hell, and does that really jive with a loving God? And we would say, what kind of loving God would he really actually be loving if he wasn't going to do anything about the evil and suffering that so many people have experienced? Could we really call that kind of God loving? But then we might push it further and say, yes, but hell seems extreme. This idea, does really hell go on forever? And is God going to eternally punish people for temporary sins or temporary things that they have done? And sometimes we even get in this mindset where the way that God works when it comes to heaven and hell is that he gives us a short time in this life in order to make a decision. And if we choose wrongly, then he's going to send us to hell. And we will end up in hell for all of eternity crying out to God, get me out of here, get me out of here, get me out of here. This isn't what I wanted. I can't stand this. And we have this idea that that's what's going to look for eternity. And today I want to challenge that way of thinking and actually wonder if that's true. Actually wondering if that conception that while now we might make certain choices, once we were faced with hell, we would completely change our mind, and maybe that's not the case. The biblical picture, when we come around this idea of what hell is actually that what hell is, what sin does in us, is separates us from God. And the flip side of that is in God's presence, when we find ourselves in God's presence, we find real life, we thrive, we experience the real joy of what life was always intended to be, the life that Jesus calls us to experience by following him, by trusting him, by giving him his entire life. This is what God wants for us, and it is the choice that we have today. It's the choice we have ongoing. But this idea that everyone, you know, in the afterlife would choose to get out of hell, I want to challenge today, because I think Jesus actually alerts us to the fact that the choices that we are making today, that one that matters, are the ones that matters, but maybe would not be so different by the choices that we would make after this life, even if we found ourselves outside of God's presence. The warnings that Jesus gives us are to not allow hell to infiltrate our life now, because we are setting a trajectory for our life later. Jesus warns us not to choose hell now as we set a trajectory for eternity. This is amazing that sometimes we often think about the discontinual nature of our life now and our afterlife, that what we do now and what we do later. And really through this whole series, one of the things that we're trying to point out as we read through scripture, as we hear what the prophets said, as we hear what Jesus told us, is that maybe there's a certain amount of continuity between this life and the afterlife that sometimes we downplay. That maybe even the choices we make today really do mean something. They're meaningful now because we are setting ourselves, our souls, our lives on a trajectory that goes for eternity. And so as we think about what trajectory we want our lives to take now and for eternity, it makes now all the more important. We started in the first week by talking about the fact that we're not just waiting to become disembodied souls that go to a heaven that really doesn't look anything like this earth, but instead we're waiting to welcome heaven to earth to crash into this life, that there is a continuity with our life now and our life later that gives meaning to what we're doing today, that gives eternal meaning to what we do today. And that's why when it comes to the flip side, the negative side, the choices that we make that rob us of life, that rob other people of life. It's why Jesus warns us not to choose hell now. And many of us would say, well, who would ever choose hell? And that's our problem sometimes with the justice of God. Well, none of us would choose hell. We would always choose to get out of hell, to leave hell. And I think one of the things that Jesus does is point out to the fact that maybe some of us are choosing hell now in very real and practical ways. You would say, yes, but in the afterlife, of course, we would choose to get out of hell. And one of the things we'll point out today, Jesus says, maybe that's not always true. And so he warns us to make smart choices now, to choose God's kingdom now as we set a trajectory going forward. You know, when we talk about heaven and hell, we often think about destinations. We think about places. Think about, this is where I'm going to end up in one or the other of these places. And again, most of us would say, when we think about destinations, again, who would ever choose hell? None of us would choose hell. We would all choose heaven, whatever our conception of heaven and hell is. But one of the things that I think often we don't think a lot about, and what Jesus will point out in a second as we read it, is when we're talking about heaven and hell, what he wants to bring to light to us is the character of each, not just each as a destination. And that's going to help us think through the choices that we make today as we think about the fact that what we're choosing oftentimes is about character, is about the values of heaven or the values of hell. And that's where Jesus warns us. That's where he brings us to the point to say, therefore, what you're deciding today, what you're thinking today, what you're moving towards today matters. And I want you to think about the character of that which you are choosing. I want you to think about the presence of God and what characteristics accompany the presence of God in your life. Those are the things to pursue. And anything that takes you away from that, we need to be so careful to rid our lives of, because those are the things that are destroying our life, that are dragging us into what many of us have come to know as hell. In Scripture, and this makes sometimes, it can be helpful, but sometimes it can be difficult for us to sort through things. When we speak about hell, and whenever we hear about hell, really, all of the teaching is wrapped up in metaphor. We have nothing that we can look at and say, hell is exactly like this. And so we have these metaphors that help us understand what it is that we mean when we say hell. And so we're going to wade into a little bit of those metaphors in a second. I think, for me, one of the greatest pictures in modern-day literature that we have of this is C.S. Lewis, when he wrote his fantasy story, The Great Divorce. He paints the picture of souls, people who have died, and who have taken a bus, their souls, to the edge of heaven, and who are offered the invitation to step into heaven and what heaven looks like, and to leave behind the sins that have trapped them into a hell. And here's one of the descriptions he gives of what that looks like as he talks about and recognizes the self-delusion and self-absorption that threaten each of us to move us to this hellish place in our life. He says, hell begins with a rumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distanced from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. What he's saying here is that hell ends up being the freely chosen destination of people who want freedom, who want selfishness, who want to be in control of their own destiny, who don't want to humble themselves, who don't want to follow God's will for their life or to submit to him or to anyone. And that is their idea of a perfect world. And maybe when we think about what hell really is, it's not that everyone would choose to leave it. Instead, maybe the thing that many of us are pursuing as heaven, as self-centeredness, as everybody will be here to serve me and give me what I want and to live in the luxury that I desire, we're calling heaven is actually hell. It's actually what we're choosing, because our conception of what eternity should look like is so far from what God's conception, what his future is all about. And so today I want to challenge some of our notions about what heaven and hell really are. And then for us to be able to investigate and to humbly before God ask ourselves, what am I choosing in my life? So what are we talking about when we talk about hell? Let's just go over this a couple of broad strokes, and I apologize because we could spend weeks and weeks. We could do a whole series on this, and so I'm going to just give a very broad synopsis, and some of this, I wish I had time to walk through all of the scriptures on where we get this stuff and where it leads, but I'm hoping that you'll take the opportunity, maybe do some self-study at home and to look at this topic yourself. But let me go through just broad strokes of what we hear when we hear Jesus in the New Testament talk about hell. First, hell is a word that's translated from a Greek word in the New Testament, Gehenna. Whenever Jesus talks about hell, and many of our translations have that word hell, it comes from this word Gehenna. In Hebrew, we read about it, it's Gehinnom, and the Greek that then was translated is Gehenna, and it simply means the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is a real place. It is a place that still exists today. It's just outside of Jerusalem. It is actually today a very beautiful, lush valley. For Jesus, when he talked about this, just outside of Jerusalem, it was a place that he could point to. He was using it as a metaphor that he could talk about, that he could point to people and say, when we're talking about this eternal reality, I want you to look over here and I want you to see what's going on over there, and we're going to use this as a metaphor or a picture for what we see in the future coming, what we see when God judges the world. And later in our linguistics, through a German word, I believe, that talked about the Netherlands that then came into an Old English word, we get our word hell talking about the nether regions or the place that people go when they die. But originally, this is what Jesus was talking about. Every time that he talks about hell, the real translation is Gehenna. He's talking about a physical place he could see, that he could point people towards and they could look at. There is a significant history of this valley. In fact, in the Old Testament, we read about it as a place where when the Israelites entered the Promised Land, which became Israel, this was a valley that was pointed out. The first place we have it in Scripture, it's just a place. There's the Valley of Hinnom. It's a place where people go. But the history gets dark as there are kings in the history of Israel, many of whom were very evil, and God had warned them, you are not to be like other nations. You are not to follow their gods. You are supposed to be separate and different, because many of the things that people do in worshiping their gods are awful and despicable. And so one of the things that happened in the Valley of Hinnom is you have this king that comes into power, and he goes out to serve and to worship other gods, gods of pagan nations around them, one of them being Moloch. And one of the ways that they got Moloch's attention when they had tried everything else is they would revert to human sacrifice. They would sacrifice their own children, slaughter them, trying to get the attention of this god. And it's one of the horrible, dark moments of Israel's history, when they wander so far from the God who loves them and calls them into the life that he wants, that they go after other gods, and in trying to get their attention, you have a king who sacrifices his own children. What a horrible, awful place. And throughout the centuries and the years, it continues to be a place trying to deal with this history that it really doesn't get redeemed, until the generations before Jesus were so kind of disgusted with his history that the Valley of Hinnom became a big garbage dump. Just a place nobody really wanted to be, but we'll shove our garbage there. It was even a place where they would throw the bodies of criminals that had been executed. They had no other place to bury them, and so they didn't want to take up good real estate, and they'd throw them in this valley. And then they would set the valley on fire. In fact, it was always on fire. They were burning garbage. They were burning corpses. And so here you have, on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus spent much of his time teaching and ministering to people, and when he taught about hell, the primary way he did it, he would point over there and say, there's the Valley of Hinnom. This is a place where garbage goes. This is a place of death. It is a place where fire burns up everything that is useless and no good. And that's some of where we have got our language around hell. You've seen, and much of this actually comes much later in history, when Dante wrote about his Inferno, about hell and all this fire. He takes this imagery. It's one of the popular imagery that many of us think about when we think of hell. It is this kind of eternal fire. It's because Jesus started and he said, hey, see the big garbage dump that's on fire? That's what I'm talking about. That's how bad things can get. That is what we want to avoid. And that's what he was talking about when he was talking about hell. That is his metaphor. And so we see in Scripture and New Testament, if we think about afterlife, through most of the Old Testament, again, this is really broad strokes. We don't hear a lot about the afterlife, except that people didn't really know. They talked about Hades. Hades was kind of this dark underworld where everybody who died kind of would end up there. Darkness was a big metaphor. Sleep was a big metaphor. And in the New Testament, obviously, we learn more about the afterlife as we've been going through this series. And we learn a little bit more about hell, or about this idea that Jesus was pointing towards an eternal judgment and using Gehenna, the Valley of Gehenna, to illustrate his point. And so some of those metaphors, again, we have fire, this fire of destruction, and we have darkness to illustrate the idea of eternal sleep or nothingness that is out there. And what comes about in the history of Christian thought, there's really three dominant ways of thinking about hell that are different. I'll just sketch them for you quickly here, and I'll tell you, most of them, people who are proponents of these different theories, use a lot of the same imagery and a lot of the same verses in the New Testament to come up with different conclusions about what hell actually looks like. And again, well, how do we come up with different ideas about hell? Isn't it really clear and straightforward? We're dealing with metaphor, and so we're trying to understand what do these metaphors teach us about the afterlife, teach us here about the idea of hell, and people have used those same metaphors to come up with slightly different ideas. The first one's the most popular and traditional one in Christian thought is the idea of eternal torment, the idea that for eternity, our souls, the souls of those people who are not found to be God's people, who do not turn to Jesus, are eternally tormented. Other people would call this eternal conscious punishment, that forever your soul is consciously suffering. Again, this is one of the more popular traditional ways of thinking in Christian thought. But isn't without problems, and people who go back and say, can God really torment people consciously forever for things that they did for a short time on earth? The second one is the theory of annihilation or soul death, and this is that when we die, those people who are not found to be in Christ, those people who have walked away from him and opposed him, their souls are annihilated, or they are dead, that they are no more. And you say, well, how can we come up with two completely competing theories? Just really quickly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you can read this later on your own, but there's these verses speaking about people who are oppositional towards God and all that God wants, oppositional to the good news of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, it says, speaking of them, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And so between these two theories, you have the first camp that would say they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. So for eternity, they will be being destroyed and they will be being punishment. And so that's how they come to believe eternal torment. Passages like this, other passages like the one in Revelation 20, again, you can look it up on your own, where there's this eternal fire, eternal punishment. Again, people thinking of this garbage dump and saying it's that going on forever and you don't want to be thrown in there. People in the second camp of annihilation would look at a verse like this and they would claim it as well, and they would say they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And the point there is destruction, that what happens to souls who are opposed to God, they are destroyed, they are annihilated, they are dead. They would look at verses like one of the most famous, John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son that they might not perish but have everlasting life, right? And it's this idea that life without God in eternity is perishing. It's true death. And so that's what happens to souls not found in Christ, not with God. They die. There's soul death, annihilation. And so they would take some of that language that Jesus taught about offering life, not death, and saying, well, that's what we're really dealing with here, life, not death. Third camp is that of purification. And they too would claim these verses and this imagery of fire. And they would say the purpose of fire in eternity is that it would burn on and on forever, but fire is purifying. And so it would burn off all of the things in your soul that are opposed to God, all of the things that keep you from being who you're supposed to be. And it might take hundreds of years, it might take thousands of years, but one day your soul will be purified by the fire of destruction. It will destroy all that is wrong with you and bad with you and opposed to God. And one day your soul will be with God, even if it takes thousands and thousands and thousands of years. What we need to be clear on, and where even in this verse we, in 2 Thessalonians, we need to take this is they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That ultimately what hell is the absence of God's presence. And so we have images of fire that burns up, images of darkness and nothingness and death and sleep and all of that. And what the writers are all trying to tell us is the horrific, horrific reality of being outside of God's presence. That's what hell is. That's what Jesus tries to impress on people as they make choices today and think about today is the last thing that you would ever want for you or anybody else is to be outside of God's presence. That is the most horrific thing that we could ever imagine. That's a brief, very brief, we could take weeks and weeks on this, but synopsis of some of the ways of thinking about hell that come from the New Testament and from Jesus. I want to take a few minutes now and talk about how that reality, how that idea of hell means anything for us today and how we should look at it. So if you have a Bible and you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 16, we're going to look at a parable that Jesus told. A parable is a story that is made up, that is used to convey real deep truth. Jesus teaches in them all the time, and he teaches one that in Luke chapter 16 that tries to alert us, again, to the continuity of the choices we make in this life and what we should expect in a future life. And so, again, this is a made-up story, but one that is alerting us to very real choices that we need to make today and very real and true realities. We want to be careful whenever we read a parable not to pick up on every little detail and to make them a huge deal. We want to look for the one main point that a parable is trying to teach us. That's what all parables do, and you can get into trouble when you try and make theology out of every little detail, but instead we try and use those details to support the main point of what Jesus is teaching us. So that's what we're going to try and do quickly today in this parable as Jesus compares what's going on in our lives today and what will happen in eternity. He says, there was a rich man. It's really important that one of the characters in this story is a rich man. We don't know his name. By definition, he's just a rich man. It's alerting us to the fact that we should see this as a person who has identified themselves with their riches. This is what they have lived for. This is who they are. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. He was rich, and he feasted sumptuously every day. He was top of the chain. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, someone who was suffering, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. This is for Jewish people. We see this Lazarus. He's now with his ancestor, Abraham. This is the good part of afterlife. And we see the rich man who is identified just by being rich. And he is in torment. And he called out, this is the rich man, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It's interesting, this conversation that goes back and forth. And again, we shouldn't look at this and say this is a literal story where people in heaven and hell are talking to each other and this is what happens. But this is a story that tells us about the experience. And so interesting, we have the contrast between this rich man who in his life lived for himself, completely self-absorbed. He was rich. He had all the greatest things. He feasted on great food. He had everything. Meanwhile, here was a poor man right outside of his gaze, just begging for some scraps, just looking to have enough. And he went ignored. We have a rich, oppressive man who ignored the plight of the poor, who ignored the fact that this other man who was equal to him but so needy was right there to be loved and cared for. And we see this man who is completely self-absorbed, selfish, living life for his own pleasures, now steps into eternity, and his mind hasn't changed. It's actually incredible. In verse 24, we might expect, and we learn a little bit about this later, but we might expect him to say, "Father Abraham, get me out of here." But he doesn't. Instead, he says, "Would you send Lazarus to come down here and give me a drink of water because I'm in anguish?" It's funny that in life, and now even in death, his view hasn't changed. People are here to serve me. This is all about me, and I'm thirsty. Would you send Lazarus to come to me and to give me water because I am suffering? He's still self-absorbed. Later, he's going to say, "Can you send Lazarus to warn my family? Like Lazarus isn't as good as he is. Like Lazarus is his slave. Like he can just tell him what to do." See, I don't think Jesus is saying, "Here's a guy who was always pursuing hell and then he ended up there." He's saying, "Here's a guy who had a conception of what heaven was, and his heaven was self-absorption. Was this is all for me? It's about my luxury. It's about what I can have. It's about other people serving me. And what was true in this life for him is true in the next. And what he was always pursuing was never heaven, but hell itself." He got what he was always pursuing: self-absorption, selfishness. And commentators are always saying, do you notice in that verse, in verse 24, he's not saying, "Get me out of here. This is hell." Saying, send someone to serve me. Send someone to give me water. Send someone to give me what I want. Man, is that a challenging way for us to think about what heaven and hell is, and then to ask ourselves, what am I really pursuing? It's funny, the language that we use often casually about heaven and hell, right? Maybe we don't think about it, but I think deep in our minds it comes from actually the way we do think about heaven and hell and what those things are and what the characteristics are. I'll give you a couple of examples. This week I had to go to the dentist. Sermon prep for today. You go and you think, this is the worst place. Oh, I hate this, and I would never choose to come here, but I know I have to come here. But you sit in there, and they get the drill out. And for me this week, this doesn't happen a lot to me in my life, but I have a cavity, and he got the drill out, and it was time to drill. And you're sitting there as this guy comes to you with a drill into your mouth, and we say, this is hell. I would never choose this if I didn't have to do this. This is not where I want to be. It's not where I want to go. I never want it. And then the flip side of it is, have you ever gone on a really nice vacation? You go to a resort on the beach. You go up to the mountains. You go to a cottage on a lake. You go somewhere where people are being paid to serve you, and you step into that resort, and you look at the beach, and you look at the ocean, and you go, this is just heaven. It's all for me and my luxury. What I want, and all these people looking after me, and I don't have to do anything. I just get to sit back and relax. And it's funny because none of us would say, I'm pursuing hell. We're all pursuing heaven, but the question I want to ask today is, by whose definition? Because maybe God is willing to give us what we want, but what many of us are pursuing, thinking it's heaven, is actually hell. Where if we're not willing to look at the characteristics of what Jesus actually teaches us heaven is all about, maybe we're pursuing something very different than we think we are. Maybe we're like the rich man who expects that in this life people should be serving me, and this life is about me, and he expects that in the afterlife it would continue, that Lazarus would come and serve me. And maybe it's not the case that for eternity we'd be crying to get out of a hell, but instead continually pursuing it as it destroys our identity from the inside out. It's just so sad. And we have this dialogue at the end, and he says, would you send somebody to warn my family so that they don't get tormented, so that they're not stuck in this hell? And Abraham says, well, they have Moses and the prophets. They have people who have told them what to pursue in life, what is good and what really is life-giving. They have all of these scriptures to be able to point them towards the fact that, real true life and real true joy come when we give of ourselves, when we forgive each other, when we show grace, when we lift off oppression from people who are oppressed, when we make sure that people who are poor have enough, when we make sure that equality is part of our world and we live together in God's presence and we treat each other the way that God has treated us, and when our reality isn't all about me and what I can get. Don't you understand? It's all here. And he says, yeah, but I need something more powerful. Let's send somebody back from the dead. Because nobody would choose this, would they? Abraham comes back and says, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they are that self-absorbed, they won't even listen to someone who comes back from the dead. They're making their choice about the kind of heaven they're pursuing, the trajectory they're setting their life on, where they want to be. They think that heaven is found in all of the wrong places and all of the wrong things. They think heaven is found in being selfish and self-absorbed, in riches, in greed, in lust, in power, and in receiving all of those things. It's what Jesus taught to his disciples when they were arguing. Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, which of us are going to be in charge? Who's going to sit on your right and on your left? And Jesus came back to them and said, in my kingdom, the first will be last. You need to serve one another. And it's a switching thing around. Instead of saying, what you should always pursue is being at the top, instead what heaven really is when you learn to serve like Jesus. And when everybody serves like Jesus, then everybody's going to live in the bliss that God always wanted for us. People who are choosing selfishness, self-centeredness, might just be convinced that they are pursuing heaven because their concept of heaven is themselves. It's possible that what we are calling heaven really, in fact, is hell. And that's why this is such a powerful message for us to hear. C.S. Lewis said, the damned are in one sense successful rebels to the end. The doors of hell are locked on the inside. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. He sees hell as this idea that you get what you want, that in the end, because God is loving, because God doesn't force us to love him, he allows us to pursue what we want. The bottom line is, when we read what Jesus tells us about eternity, he warns us not to choose hell now as we set a trajectory for eternity. He warns us so strongly. And why such strong language? And why pointing to this garbage dump on fire? And why to elicit in us this idea that there is eternal judgment? Because it's so strong. Because he's saying the things that you're choosing now are setting your soul and your life on a trajectory. There's continuity in this life. He's calling people towards himself that they might embrace what heaven really is and pursue it. And to know that all those who pursue heaven will find it. All those who pursue the heavenly reality that will come to earth will find it. And he urges people, please pursue that. So hear this, because this is serious. If you say that you don't want to give up your grudges, your greed, your lust, your bitterness, your anger, your violence, and you also say that you don't want to go to hell, those are two contradictory statements. When we say, you know what, I have this grudge against this person, but I just can't forgive them. In essence, we're saying, I don't want to pursue the reality God has for me. I'm going to allow that hell to remain inside of me. When we go, you know, my money's really for me and my family, and I can't really give any of it, and I don't want to hear about how you should give money to this or that or somebody else, you allow that bit of hell to grow up in you. When lust and this idea that sex is just for my fulfillment and I should be able to pursue it wherever I want outside of that loving, committed relationship that God has for us, we allow that hell to grow up inside of us. If it's bitterness or anger or violence and we allow these things to stay in our lives, what Jesus alerts us to is, guess what? You're choosing hell. Those are the things that bring hell to your life. Don't choose them now because you're setting a trajectory for what you want. And don't fool yourself into thinking that these are not problems. And I'm pursuing heaven, a life where I get what I want and where my people win out the day. Jesus will come to us and says, do everything to rid yourselves of these things because these are the things that drag you into reality outside of the presence of God. Here's an example, Matthew chapter 18. I'll skip quickly for the sake of time to verse 8, is Jesus speaking about temptation and about those who would tempt others into ways of life that are apart from God. Verse 8 says, "And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire," or literally the eternal fire of Gehenna there. "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the fire of Gehenna," or the hell of fire. He's saying, at any cost, choose the life to come in God's presence. Don't choose hell now. Don't let it infiltrate your life. And don't be fooled that if you're pursuing those things in your life, or if you're not warring against them, don't fool yourself into thinking you're pursuing heaven, because what you're calling heaven might actually be hell. Pursue God's presence in everything. And he uses the strongest language. You know, it'd be better for you, and for Jews, self-mutilation was thought to be one of the worst things that you could do. It'd be better for you to cut off your hand and to enter into life, to cut off that part of you that is allowing hell to grow into you, than to end up there. Whatever you're choosing today, anything that is taking you away from the presence of God, choose to take drastic steps to rid it from your life. Your greed, your lust, your violence, your selfishness, your self-centeredness, none of those things are heaven, and none of those things will lead you there. So we run into the arms of Jesus, who, as we saw last week, graciously forgives us and says, "Come back to me, humble yourself. I will show you the real kingdom. I will show you real joy. I will show you the presence of God, because it is now available to you. It's all around you if you'll embrace it. Take the most drastic steps you can to choose what is good and what is life-giving." Close with this. Sometimes, again, we go back to that idea and we say, how could a God really send us to hell? How could a God allow that to happen? I would never choose that. And what Jesus, I think in this parable, I think in his teaching, says is that maybe some of us are choosing it now. Stop. Do everything you can to move towards grace and forgiveness, and then to bask in that grace. We talked about that last week. This now becomes the transformative principle by which we live our lives now, that which we pursue the kingdom of heaven that is both for now and both for all of eternity. So I challenge you to think today, not just, I want to go to heaven, I don't want to go to hell, but what do your choices reflect about you, what you really want for eternity? And then see this, as we look at the character of God and we say, is he really standing up there in heaven waiting to damn us to hell? I remind you, Jesus came to this world not to condemn this world, to save this world, to come to warn us, but to call us to himself. We sang about it this morning. Those powerful words just hit me this morning as we sang one of those songs. This is the picture of a God who has come to us to make sure that we can be with him for eternity. We sang this, "You chase me down, you seek me out. How could I be lost when you have called me found?" God is not far off waiting to send you to hell. He has come to us to chase us down, to seek us out, to say, "You are found, you are found, you are found." Who are we to say anything else, but instead to embrace his grace and forgiveness in our lives, and then to turn to him with everything. War against anything that takes us away from the one who has come to seek and save the lost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for seeking us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, God, for warning us that our decisions matter. Thank you for showing us that we can come into your forgiving, loving arms, and that we might find their eternal joy. God, give us the courage to war against anything that takes us away from that life. Help us in our temptations. Be our strength to walk with you and to know that when we fall, you are here seeking us, saving us, calling us found. And in that, God, would you give us great confidence. In Christ's name, amen.